Well, Paul is in the finishing straight with his letter to the Romans. And what that means is that we're in the finishing straight as well. We've had 16 chapters and 10 months of teaching in this book of Romans. And the finishing line is in sight. In this letter, we have marvelled at the power of the gospel for the salvation of all who believe. We've explored the depths of depravity of a dying world. We've wondered at God's righteousness revealed in Christ's cross, justification by faith alone. We've had an opportunity to consider our place in Christ rather than in Adam, and to explore all the blessings that come from being in Christ. We've considered salvation, sanctification, holiness, assurance, the wonder of life in the Spirit, suffering and glory, the awesome sovereignty of God, the justice and the freedom of God, and love in action. In recent weeks and months, we've been walking through these intensely challenging and practical chapters from 12 through to 15, showing us what love looks like, how to deal with debatable things, and how to live out our Christian lives together. And now we come to the last chapter, chapter 16, and we come to a long list of names. I was quite pleased when I saw it was Dan that was doing the reading, because, you know, these doctors, they've always got hard words to say, haven't they? So if you got all the hard names, that works out quite well. But we've got all this long list of names, different people in Rome that Paul knew and that Paul cared for. And I think as we end, we get the sense that it's all about God's people. It's all about God's people. If you've got a good memory and you can remember all the way back to the very first sermon in the series in Romans, we said it's all about the gospel. And as we end, it's all about God's people. And there is no contradiction. In this last chapter, as we come to Paul's long conclusion to this letter to the Romans, we see where Paul's heart was. For as well as all of this immense theology that Paul has covered, we find in chapter 16 that it's all about God's people. Paul has carried out his teaching on all of these great doctrines of the faith. He's addressed a whole range of issues in the church that he wanted to address. And now he asks after people that he loves. He asks after people that he cares for, and he sends them greetings from him and his associates. It's all about God's people. And in this chapter, we learn lots of the names of God's people in Rome, God's people whom Paul cared for. Now, you might be wondering, what on earth can we gain from a chapter that's essentially a list of people that Paul knew? Well, I wonder if you find names interesting at all. Because names can tell us things about people. In the past, in Scotland, names were handed down through generations to a set pattern binding families together. By a person's name, you could tell what their father's name was and what their grandfather's name was, because they were bound together. Names that begin with Mick or Mac have the idea of son of, and quite a few cultures have something similar to that. In Asian culture, names are shaped by religion, family, and culture. A first name is chosen, and then the father's first name is given in place of a surname. So my oldest son is called Kieran. If he were from an Asian context, he would be called Kieran Allen. He would get my first name as his surname. When a woman takes her husband's name after marriage, it's his first name she takes. So Pamela would be Pamela Allen rather than Pamela McKnight. And in addition to this, some people will add a clan or a tribal name. So names like Khan or Malik or Qureshi, they are clan tribal names that show allegiance and alliance. That's why a lot of Asian Christians bear the name Masi, because they belong to the clan of Christ. They belong to the clan of Christ, Messiah. You can learn a lot about names. In Latin culture, babies are given two forenames and two surnames. And the second of the four names reflects one of the parents' names, and the two surnames are bolted together to bind both families. By exploring the names, you get an understanding of family relationships. which family is bound to which and what are the extended relationships. You can learn many things by names. Although in an intercultural church like this, it's confused Jeanette many a time on in church suite when the names are all seem different from a Scottish context and the way names are put together being so different. Of course, at 2,000 years distance, you've got to be careful about what you infer from names because we are such a long way from the social situation the names were given in. I mean, imagine 500 years from now, if someone is doing research on a girl called Madonna, should they conclude that this girl was a child of parents who were fans of a super singer or whether they were serious Roman Catholics? You've got to make a choice when you interpret what this name is saying. Nonetheless, there are things that we can learn about the church in Rome from all these people who were part of the church in Rome. These people that Paul loved, these people that Paul cared for, these people that Paul greeted. Ancient names can help us to make some guesses about a person's social class or their occupation or their ethnicity. Take Onesimus as an example. Some of you will have read the letter to Philemon, Paul's letter to Philemon, about Philemon's runaway slave who was called Onesimus. Do you know what Onesimus means? It means useful. It's the kind of name often given to a slave in the hope that he might just live up to his name, that he would be useful. So we are faced in this final chapter with a great list of names, a who's who of the Roman church, and our task this morning is to hear God's word in it. In reading through these verses and considering some of the characters that Paul mentions, I think we can learn some principles of church life. We've got to remember that this is only one church that we are looking at, the church in Rome, but I think there are some principles that we can distill from it. And the first one of these is the diversity of the church. The diversity of the church. The church in Rome is a great mixture of different people from different backgrounds. From what we know of the people in this list, it seems that they differed racially, they differed socially, and they differed in sex. That is, there were men and women there listed. There were Jewish people such as Priscilla and Aquila, Andronicus and Junia. Others on the list were Gentiles like Phoebe and Epinetus. Rome was the centre of a world empire at this time, and there would have been people coming to Rome from all over the empire. There were Jewish people, Jewish background people. There were Gentile background people. There were Greeks. And there was this woman called Persis. If you look at verse 12, you'll notice a wee mention of Persis. Now, I don't know if the church in Rome had growth groups as we do, but if they did, I reckon that Persis would have been part of the Friday night Farsi growth group, because Persis means Persian woman. She was likely a slave, because the name Persis was common amongst the slave classes in ancient Rome. The church was multi-ethnic. It was intercultural, with Jewish background believers, Gentile background believers, Greek background believers, and Persian background believers, and probably other nationalities and ethnicities beyond. They differed ethnically. They also differed socially. There were slaves among this group. There were freedmen. Freedman was the term given to slaves who had been set free. People, in other words, who were on the way up. Paul explicitly mentions two groups of slaves. Firstly, the household, the family, the servants of Aristobulus, verse 10. And also the servants, the family, the household, depending on the translation that you have, of Narcissus, verse 11. Both of these men were well known in secular history. We don't know if Aristobulus and Narcissus were believers themselves, but we do know that there were those among their household who were known to Paul and who were part of the church in Rome. Most of the people on this list were poor by the world's standards, and yet there were some of them who had very substantial means. The fact that Priscilla and Aquila were able to move around the Mediterranean freely and had a house big enough to gather a house church together suggests that they were relatively wealthy. Pictures of some of these excavated Roman houses show that you could have maybe 50 or 60 people gathered together in a house church. Priscilla and Aquila are likely to have had financial means. So we have the poor, slaves, we have the upwardly mobile, the freedmen, those who were on the way up, and we have the rich, like Priscilla and Aquila. Now, through study of the names, Bible historians tell us that while there was diversity socially, the majority were certainly people who were nearer the bottom end of the social scale. Names like Ampelatus, verse 8, Urbanus, verse 9, Philogus, verse 15, all names that were regularly given to slaves. There was definite diversity across the social strata, but it seems that there was a bent towards the poor. Do you remember Paul saying to the Corinthians, "Not many of you amounted to much in the world's eyes"? Now, I'm not saying that the church, as the church was then, so it should be now in every detail. I'm not saying that the church should mirror the exact social profile of the Roman church, but there are a few questions to be raised. For example, why is it that the church in the UK has largely been dominated by the middle classes? Is it possible that the last and the lost of today's society might look at the church and think, "That's no place where I would be welcome"? Why is it that when so many churches are looking for leaders, they look first to the person's secular CV rather than to their spiritual qualifications? It's right to remind ourselves that God has a special concern for the poor, for the downtrodden, for the helpless. We see it again and again and again in the Gospels and in the epistles. Many of these Roman Christians that we've already noted, they were slaves or former slaves. We need to remind ourselves that it's often those who feel the most alienated, the most disconnected from our world, that are open to finding something better in the world yet to come. Ministry to those that the world has rejected needs to be high on the church's agenda of priorities. The Roman church was ethnically diverse. The Roman church was socially diverse. And the next aspect of diversity that we need to consider is that of sex. There were both men and women there. 10 of the 27 people Paul greets in this list were women. Phoebe, Priscilla, Mary, Junia, Tryphenia, Tryphosa, Persis, Rufus's mother, Julia, and Nersus's sister. These were all women who were active women, serving women, women engaged in the work of the Lord fully. Phoebe, in verse 1, was an important servant of the Lord. It's possible that it was Phoebe who carried this letter to Rome, hence Paul's commendation of her. Paul describes her in two ways. She was a patron. Some translations have benefactor. She was a patron, a gospel patron, a benefactor. She supported the work of the Lord with her money. What a great blessing she was. The Lord had given her financial resources, had given her financial wealth, but she did not hoard that up for herself. Rather, she released those financial resources for the work of the Lord. Did you know that that's a spiritual gift, the gift of giving? Someone once said that it takes a great work of grace to touch a person's pocket. There are people, the Lord raises up people who are incredibly generous with what the Lord has given them. They give it away to the work of the Lord, and I'm thankful that there are people like that in this church fellowship. She was a gospel patron, a benefactor, someone who supported financially the work of the Lord in a sacrificial way. She was also a deacon in the church in Kenchrea. Now, there's debate amongst the commentators about whether the word diakonos in verse 1 should be translated servant or deacon. But I think the fact that Paul describes her as diakonos, servant, deacon of the church in Kenchrea, that qualification of the church in, I think that makes me lean more towards that she was a deacon. She had some role in the church rather than that she was simply a servant in the way that all Christians are called to be servants. Prisca, Priscilla, is described by Paul as his fellow worker in Christ, and she played an important part in Paul's ministry at various points in his life. Verse 3, she and her husband Aquila, it says, risked their necks for Paul's life. Now, an interesting aside, this is the first place in literature where that well-known phrase that we all know, risked his neck, is recorded. We are still saying it today. Maybe Paul was the first one to coin it. Junia, together with her husband Andronicus, were family of Paul. They had been fellow prisoners with him. There's a bit of debate amongst the commentators about whether this passage is saying that they were apostles in the sense of being commissioned messengers, commissioned missionaries, or whether they were simply well known to the apostles. Tryphena, Tryphosa, and Persis, they were all commended for their labour in the Lord. What is clear from this passage is that women were an important and public part of the Roman Christian community. They were visible in public, and that's important because in many other religions in the ancient world, women were kept very much to the fringes. And so Romans 16 suggests, and the rest of the New Testament confirms, that the early church was different. Paul recognises women along with men, implying their equality in the community and their participation in worship together. Women engaged in significant ministry. Every Christian woman should be engaged in ministry, just as every Christian man should be engaged in ministry. Now, as we look at the New Testament as a whole, we see that men are to lead the family and that men are to lead the church. Eldership and consistent preaching ministry are to be in the hands of suitably qualified men, but that should not result in the marginalisation of the ministry of women in the church. Rather, it should cause us to encourage and support our sisters in service all the more. Women had a real role in Rome. This church that Paul wrote to, you might say, was an intercultural church. It included people from different nations and ethnicities. It had people from different social situations. It had men and women who served wholeheartedly. And we have a joy at Harper of being part of an intercultural church, men and women from 40 nations, different in so many ways, people from different social circumstances, different ages and experiences, and yet we are one in Christ. Isn't that amazing when you stop and think about it? Have a look around. Are there too many other places in society where a group like this is gathered together to know each other, to care for each other, to love one another, to share life with one another? Do you see it anywhere else? But how is this possible? And that brings us to our second point, and that's the unity of the church. The church might be diverse, but it's also united. Alongside the Roman church's diversity in ethnicity and social status and sex, it also experienced a profound unity which transcended all of its differences. How can that be? How is it possible that people in different nationality, ethnicity, social status, wealth, education, power, how is it possible that they can all be brought together in a truly united way? And I ask that question about us as much as the church in Rome. Paul's language gives us a bit of a glimpse of this unity. Four times in the passage, he describes his friends as being in Christ. Have a look at it and see if you can notice it. Verse 3, he says, "Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus." Verse 6, "They were in Christ before me." Verse 9, "Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ." Verse 10, "Apelles, who is approved in Christ." We are in Christ. Five more times he describes his friends as in the Lord. Verse 8, Ampelitus is his beloved in the Lord. Verse 11, he greets those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Verse 12, greet those workers in the Lord. Verse 12 again, greet the beloved Persis who has worked hard in the Lord. Verse 13, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Four times he describes these people as being in Christ. Five times he describes them as being in the Lord. In addition to that, twice he refers to them as brothers or sisters. There's a number of beloveds and beloveds, and there's fellow workers and fellow sufferers. In the midst of all this diversity, in the midst of all this difference, there is a definite oneness here. They are in Christ. Despite all of their vast differences, they share the same blood, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are one in Christ. They are one in the Lord. They are bound together in Christ. They are family at an intimate and integrated level. They are bound together in love and in work. There is a unity in this church. And how was this unity and diversity practiced? How was it displayed? When we talk about the church in Rome, we tend to think of a single entity gathered in the one place, but in truth, it's unlikely that that's how it was, given the numbers involved. If you look at all the people named here, these are only the ones that Paul knew, and he'd never even been to Rome by this stage. It looks like they met in house churches at this time, for Paul refers perhaps to as many as six house churches in this passage. Verse 5, verse 10, verse 11, verse 15, verse 14. Have a look, you can see those little hints of what might have been churches meeting in homes. They met together. They spent time together. Though they were diverse in ethnicity, though they were diverse in social status, though they were men and women, they joined together for worship. You know, I think there's a problem with monocultural churches. Don't misunderstand me here. If a church is located in a highly monocultural area, it's likely to be monocultural, and that's not a problem. But otherwise, I think monocultural churches are problematic. Why do we have exclusively middle-class churches? Why do we have churches in Glasgow that are almost exclusively West African or almost exclusively Chinese? Why do we have churches in Glasgow that are substantially, almost completely made up of university students? Why is that? There are so many African churches that have planted in the past 10 years in the east end of Glasgow, and I so wish they would take up the challenge of reaching the white working class in the east end of Glasgow. Do we think that in heaven there's going to be a corner for the West Africans and a corner for the Scots and a corner for the Asians and a wee corner for the Iranians? Is that how heaven's going to be? Is that what we think it's going to look like? If we do, we're deluded. And if heaven's not going to look like that, why should we build churches like that here today? Christ has broken down the dividing walls, and we should not be trying to re-erect them by streaming ourselves, by segmenting ourselves, by stratifying in ourselves so that we can just hang out with people like us. Oh, it's easier to hang out with people like us. I'll grant you that. You know, if everybody's like you, it's no problem. It's more of a challenge when we're all different. The church should be diverse and united, intercultural. But there's one other observation about this unity that I think it would be a mistake to miss. And it's this. There were many local house churches in Rome, but there was one church in Rome. It is to these local churches, Paul has earlier said in this letter, accept one another. With one heart and mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are many local churches in Glasgow. There is only one church in Glasgow. Perhaps in this passage there's just a wee indirect encouragement for local churches to do a better job of getting along with one another. Local churches, even when they believe almost the same things, tend to too easily to be in competition with one another. Paul would say to all the local churches that we need to recognise each other, even if we do disagree with the non-essentials of the faith, if we do disagree about the debatables. There are many local churches in Glasgow, and yet there is one church. Well, next week we will complete our journey through Romans with Paul's parting instructions and wonderful doxology. But now, just as we finish this morning with our sermon, I want you to look around, right? It's a practical task. Look around. Have a look around. Literally, not metaphorically or rhetorically. Look around, actually. Look at each other. Look at who's beside you. Look at who's behind you. Look at who's in front of you. Look at who's above you on the gallery. Look around and give thanks. Give thanks for one another and rejoice in the diversity of the Church of Jesus Christ and rejoice in the unity of the Church of Jesus Christ. It's all about God's people. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage that we've been exploring this morning. And we thank you that you have made us to be a diverse local church, different people, different backgrounds, a dozen differences, yet one in Christ. We thank you that that is something that only you can do through the power of your Holy Spirit. Amazing grace expressed to people from all sorts of different backgrounds, and you bring us together as one. How we rejoice in your church, your local church, this local church here at Harper, your universal church, gathered across time and across the world. How we rejoice in the diversity and unity of the local church. Help us, Lord, to live that out day by day, to live that out powerfully. Really, truly, not just on a Sunday at 11 o'clock, but help it to work its way through our friendships, our relationships, our social life, that we would truly be one. This we pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.